Passage open, and we'll refer to it as we go through some of the verses there in that reading. I'd also like to follow the sermon through in the middle of the notice sheet. It's there in brief, so you might like to refer to that too as we go through. So we're that one gone. We're in the middle of a series, well, it's number three of four, about singing a new song. Singing a new song. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 5 in order to see what it is that makes heaven sing. And from that, we hope to grasp something of what it is that should make us sing. And I was just interested there as we were singing that last hymn, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. I wonder if that's something that we do. Let's just recap then on where we've got to so far. We're investigating our singing from this fifth chapter of Revelation. Revelation is a book, of course, that we tend to stay away from, because it's a bit difficult to understand, isn't it, at times? But we're looking at how we can praise before the throne better. And this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see Jesus here. But what of our singing? It's a great thing, isn't it, to sing to God's praise, particularly together. And I'm always thankful when we've got more Africans here than normal, because they can teach us a lot about singing, can't they? Amen. One of the few disadvantages of belonging to a smaller church, and they are few, is that sometimes we don't get the sense of those myriads around the throne, do we, singing God's praise. But we are invited to sing with them as we gather together. And it's good that we're able to read of such things in God's word. Revelation was written to encourage the persecuted church, and it should encourage us to praise God together. Peter Ellens, that is, last week, as we were looking more in these things in the evening, noted that he'd enjoyed being out the front leading last Sunday morning service, because he could hear the saints singing. And it's a great thing to be in a company of God's people. But the service leader sees other things as well. He sees people with their lips moving, but no sound coming out. People singing with no effort or energy being put into it. And a rather mediocre approach to God's throne, we might say. Others seemingly are here, but somewhere else. So I think we've got a great deal to learn about standing before the throne to praise God's name together. And this passage should help us to do that this morning, help us to focus a little on what we are to sing about and to who. Do you often wonder what it was that moved that heavenly host to be praying and praising God there? Well, we're told actually it was creation. They were thanking God for creation, not only our creation, but their creation as well. He created all things on earth and in heaven. So there must be something here, mustn't there? When God's people are singing a new song, they are ultimately singing in response to God's amazing plan to make all things new. That's the phrase that Pastor has given to us and we've adopted for this series. So what is here in this passage then? This amazing divine plan of God. What is here to make all things new and to help us to praise God together? Well, let's just step back a bit from Revelation 5 and let's have a look at the background to these words that are found here. Luke, who was preaching last week, he helped us a little, didn't he? As he took us back to chapter 4 and helped us to see something of what had gone on before what we read in chapter 5. Well, Revelation 4 verse 1 says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Says the Apostle John, writing the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's been exiled to an island called Patmos. He got himself in trouble. He'd enraged the authorities for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's no mad fundamentalist preacher who's got plenty of rhetoric but very little theology. He's a man who knew Jesus when he walked on the earth. He's probably now in his 90s. He's already written the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. He's a man who had first-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. This is what he writes in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John certainly knew who Jesus was. What had happened then for him to have written chapter 5? Well, previous to this, John had been given by this voice some words to write in letters to the churches, different types of churches and different letters for different churches. And they were written to instruct the churches and to encourage the churches because they were under great persecution. And I've already said the whole of this book is written to a persecuted church. And then something remarkable happens, doesn't it? A door opens in heaven. Can you picture that? And a voice that John had already heard, the same voice, says to him, "Come up here and I'll show you around the future." Isn't that a remarkable thing? I don't know about you, but I've never had an invitation like that. Why did this happen to John? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that John put himself in a good position to hear this voice. We read that John, probably alone on this island, says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John, I would suggest, had made some preparations to be in such a position. And he was ready to hear God speak to him. I wonder if we've made good enough and adequate preparation to come this morning to hear God speak to us. Well, remarkably, John accepts the invitation. I can't imagine him saying no, but he accepts the invitation, and what an experience follows for him. As he goes through the door, he sees what he had only been told about, the great throne in heaven. And Luke read those words in chapter 4. Verses 2 onwards. Let me give you a quick summary. There's a great throne. Someone is sat on that throne. There are 24 lesser thrones for the 24 elders. There are four great living creatures, each with six wings. There's a rainbow, flashing lightning, rumblings, thunder, torches of fire. And these living creatures cry out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when every time they do that, the 24 elders come down off their thrones and they bow the knee and they thank the one on the great throne and worship him with these words: "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, have you got the picture? This is what John saw. And last week we saw how that God the Father is clearly the one sat on this great throne. And he holds a scroll in his hand. And is covered with writing. And is tightly sealed with seven seals. And we're told that this scroll is the plan that God has for the nations. And so we get to chapter 5, verse 1. This is where we started last week. Just so that you can get an overall picture of this scene facing John, we need to read a bit at the end, but still not stealing what Pastor's going to preach on next week. Was it just a great throne, an angel, this voice? John, 24 elders and four creatures. I think that's 31, maybe 32 in total. Verse 11 tells us this: "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now, the vision should have got a lot bigger in your mind. Now, this is heaven gathered in all its glory and power and majesty. But there's a problem, isn't there? And Luke helped us to see what the problem was last week. The scroll containing God's plan for the earth needed to be opened. An invitation is given to any who might manage this task. The level of difficulty is clearly expressed when the creature who is handing out this invitation is unable to do it himself, one presumes. And this creature is an angel. And it makes me smile every time I read it. He's not just an angel, he's a strong angel. Now, I don't know if there's any weak angels, but this is a strong angel, and he's got a loud voice. And he issues this invitation. John clearly, obviously grasps the difficulty. And he grasps the seriousness of this scroll remaining closed. And we read that he began to weep loudly because none was found worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Just recently, Esther and I attended a missionary conference in North London to hear a report on the work that they're doing to train Europeans to work in their churches, so to give them a six-month theological course and then for them to go back to their churches. And we go every year, and it's basically for the supporters of the mission to meet the students who are there in the School of Biblical Studies, and various of the faculty take place, and the students as well. And then there's a big name preacher who comes to speak. And it's a bit like a sermon on a Sunday morning. And there's one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And he preaches something inspirational, both to encourage those who lecture and to encourage the students and to encourage the supporters. And intriguingly, when we got there, I was looking through the order of service and it said it's a lecturer from the London Theological Seminary. And he's going to be giving some insights into the Old Testament. Well, what could he possibly teach a guy like me in such a short time? I've been doing this for about 54 years now. How is he going to say anything of any use in 25 minutes? Well, he grabbed hold of the Old Testament and he squeezed it and he stretched it and he turned it upside down and turned it inside out, gave it a good shake, and so many great truths came out that I couldn't hold them all and I lost many of them. That's a poke in the eye for this grey head. But one of the things that he did say is that the Bible is divided into two parts. I thought, well, I know that. And he said the division is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. What did he mean? Well, it seems to me that written in this scroll is all that happens after the fall of man. And this plan of salvation of God is because of that break between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 when sin came into the world. And I say that because in Revelation 4, the angels are praising God for creation. But in Revelation 5, they are praising God for salvation. I don't know whether you noticed the difference there. The song in heaven changes. Who is it then that could take the scroll and open it? Make such a difference to us here on the earth. Not only make a difference to us, but could alter the song that had been sung for eternity in heaven. We said last week that it's just as important for heaven as it is for earth that this scroll is unrolled and read. What is it that stops John weeping? It appears that it is only John that is weeping, and he's weeping loudly, so all heaven would have heard him. Well, one of the elders comes along to encourage John. That's what we want, isn't it, from our elders, to have the truth to stop us weeping. There's no need to weep. The Lion of Judah is here, he says. And that's also what we want. We want a lion, don't we? We want something that is powerful. Proverbs says the lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. Nothing can stop a lion. And we have here the Lion of Judah. And Luke showed us very clearly last week that Jesus, the King who has conquered, he's the lion, powerful, fierce, ferocious, and who will make an end of sin. And we can imagine a collective sigh in heaven. And particularly from the lungs of John. Problem solved. The might and power of the conquering King Jesus has arrived. He'll deal with the scroll opening issue. If anyone can do it, he can, from what we know of Jesus, King. So where is he? And you can sense John asking that as he's drying his eyes. Where's the lion? And then this new character appears for us here. In verse 6, we're introduced to something very odd. Very odd indeed. John spots in between this great throne and the thrones of the elders a lamb. And I can see him rubbing his eyes to make sure that he is seeing correctly. Let's be honest, what use is a lamb in such a crisis as this? It's even more useless than a little puppy. Well, it won't bite you. It's a baby sheep. It's difficult to imagine anything more fragile or vulnerable, isn't it? But it gets worse. This lamb is as if it's been slain. Now, this is all metaphorical language in one sense, but it creates a picture for us, doesn't it? Not only is the lamb not powerful, it's also not a pretty sight. It looks like a sacrificed beast, but it's done its work. Despite the appearance, it approaches the great throne with God sat on it and takes the scroll. At this point, all heaven breaks loose in this new song. So the lamb succeeds where the lion has not even attempted. Who is this lamb? Well, first thing to notice is that most Bibles, when we read them, this noun lamb has a capital L, indicating that this lamb is not just any old lamb. There's something very special about this lamb. It's also clear from the passage, isn't it, that heaven recognizes this lamb. They don't chew it out, but they recognize this lamb. So who is this lamb? It's interesting that when he takes the scroll, heaven immediately bursts into song. It's as though they've had this song ready. It's been waiting for this day, as if there's built up a great deal of anticipation and hope for when this scroll will be taken and unrolled. The Lamb is known for his actions and the deeds that he has done and the consequences of those deeds. It's all there in this new song that heaven sings. Yes, they knew this Lamb. And John would not be unfamiliar with this Lamb. He would know of the statement that his namesake, John the Baptist, made when he saw Jesus. He said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even as far back as the beginning of John's Gospel, then, we are told something of this Jesus and what he would come to do and what he would achieve. Now, I'm sure you know the significance that a lamb holds in the Bible, particularly amongst the thinking of the Jews. Lambs were for eating, yes, but they were for sacrifice too, and they were a sacrifice to cover sin. You remember way back in Exodus, when God had listened to his people and they were in slavery in Egypt, and God makes a plan, and he says to them that that night they're going to leave Egypt and they're going to be free. But there's a lamb that needs to be sacrificed. It's called the Passover lamb. Each household was to kill a lamb and to use the blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel. Now, you don't have to worry about that because they were leaving those doorposts and lintel behind. They would never see them again. And why were they to do that? Because God was bringing the 10th plague, the plague that would destroy the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God is powerful when he wants to be, isn't he? And he sends this destroyer, and it walks up and down the streets of Egypt. And every time he passes a house, the firstborn dies. Except where the destroying angel sees the blood and he passes over. And the house is safe from judgment. So this poor, helpless lamb would be the salvation of that house. It's a great picture, isn't it? And that's how Jesus is pictured for John in heaven, the one who would be the salvation of his people. That principle then is held right through the scripture, isn't it, if we read through it. As God deals with man on the earth. What he did in Egypt is a picture of what he's going to do with his son on the cross of Calvary. Whenever in the Bible there is forgiveness of sin, blood must necessarily be shed. That's the principle that God has given us. It's clear in Exodus 12, isn't it? There in Egypt. This is what we read that about Adam. Do you remember Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 1 and 2. Just perfect. And then sin comes in. And Adam has to face up to God. And God promises him death. Those are the wages of sin. Sin has come through Adam. But he's not going to die immediately, but still atonement must be made by blood. That's the principle that God sets down. This sin needs to be dealt with. And we read this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Animals had to die, didn't they, to produce those skins? Blood was shed. The writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear to us. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Can't get much clearer than that, can't you? You can't interpret that any other way. So we begin to see why the lion is not the one to take the scroll. And we begin to see why the Lamb that has been slain is worthy to take that scroll. Blood has been shed. Now, the Lamb of God is referred to many times in the Old Testament. Most well known are the words that we find in Isaiah 53. I'm going to read some of those to you now. And as I read these, I want you to think on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what it is talking about. And I want you to note how personal the prophet makes it to us. And then I want you to note, too, whose plan it is. Let me read these words to you. To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for transmission of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the Lamb of God. Careful reading of that passage can often reduce us to tears. What some astounding words that are written as a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ died on that cross. And they're words we should meditate on regularly. But most of all, we can rejoice, can't we? This is God's work for us. What has God done for us through the shed blood of his Son? Amazing, isn't it? But the Lamb is different. This Lamb is different to all those lambs in the Old Testament, isn't he? Hebrews tells us, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, a single sacrifice. And then he sat down. And if you want to know what happens next, you'll have to come next week. But it's huge, isn't it, that what has been accomplished by this Lamb of God. This sinner knows that his sins are forgiven and that he has a home in heaven waiting because of the Lamb of God being worthy. Very quickly then, what does this Lamb achieve? Well, we could refer to so many passages in the New Testament in particular, and some in the Old Testament, to understand who Jesus is as he bears our sins on the cross. But let's just stick to the passage that we've got. Let's just stick to this song that heaven now sings, because it's more than adequate. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now remember, it's the hosts of heaven that are singing that. And we're going to join them. And we can join them now, can't we, in spirit. But it's going to come a time when we should join with them. And I thought it was interesting there, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He's the God of all that heavenly host, as well as our God. And he's big enough to share. Amazing. What a plan. Says you were slain. Christ died as the sacrificial lamb on the cross. Your blood, we read in that song, was shed. The blood of Christ, God's only begotten Son. Death had no claim on him. No sin. He didn't have to die, but he dies voluntarily for us, that we might know forgiveness through his blood. You're a ransomed people, heaven tells us as they sing. We've been bought back into the family of God, and we are part of that great family now. Ransomed people. And we're told that it's international, isn't it? Every tribe and language and people and nation. God brings us together. And we're not just a ragbag group, are we? He's made us into a kingdom. We're part of his kingdom. He's the king. And it's not just that either, is it? That we're priests to God. We are very special to be at the throne of our God. That's what's in the scroll. That's the plan. Such a major change, isn't it, for the possibilities of sinful man on the earth following the fall in Genesis 3. No wonder heaven sings the new song. It's to be expected, isn't it? They had sung about creation, and they had praised God day in and day out, night in and night out. Unceasingly, they'd praised God for creation. But now, such a change has happened because of this Lamb. Heaven sings a new song and sings about salvation. Man can once again have a relationship then with God in a way that Adam did up until Genesis 3. And that relationship will get even better than the one that Adam had in the garden. That's something to sing about, isn't it? Thankfully, so many of our songs and our hymns, and we've sung some this morning, talk about and center on the work of the Lamb. I could say so much more, but the time's gone. And I'm sure some of you could add to those thoughts as well. What do you make of all this? Very simply, and to close, two very simple questions, very easily connected. We'll ask some more difficult questions tonight. First question, will you meet this ferocious lion of God when the time comes? Or will you meet this tender, forgiving Lamb of God? When God's people are singing a new song, they are ultimately singing in response to God's amazing plan to make all things new. Through the work of the Lamb, God is making all things new. Creation is being returned to its former glory. God is redeeming a people to himself for them to reign with him on the earth. That's verse 10, end of the song. Reminds us of our future. And that's where we leave it for this week. But there's more. So come next week, and you'll enjoy that as well. Many wonders you have done. That's what we sang this morning. And it's because of that that we are able to praise this great song. There is a new song in my mouth we've sung. There's a deep cry in my heart. In the light of the work of the Lamb of God, is there anything that can stop us from singing? Amen.